We're going to have a meal with her while we're in La Paz in a few weeks to plan out that service. So that's what's coming up in the weeks ahead. But we march on in Ecclesiastes this morning. Let's read this in its entirety, and then we'll break it down together. This is Qohelet speaking, beginning in chapter 8. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit, or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over him to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they'd done such things. This is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said, this is also vanity. And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this, chapter 9, all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. I think you're getting the flow, church body, of how we've been walking through Ecclesiastes, but I'll say it again in case you weren't here last week. Please don't check out of the sermon early. Part one, depressing. Part two, hopeful, okay? But we want Qohelet to speak in real time from his vantage point, from, if you will, his scripture. He did not have the Bible to the right of Ecclesiastes. You follow me? He didn't have the New Testament. He didn't know what we know. But we don't want to just rush past, what is it he's saying? Why has God preserved this in scripture? I had a couple events recently. The other day, well, let me back up. I bought 2 new tires for Paige's car. I bought them on a Monday, and we had those tires put on her car. Now, why do you suppose I had those new tires put on her car? You can probably quickly imagine why. Well, she needed new tires, right? And what do you think I thought about the life expectancy of those tires on the car? That they would be there for some time and be useful, right? I mean, that's why we do these things, right? Except that then she had a car accident 5 days later. And now the car is totaled. She's fine, but the car is totaled. So I spent money for 2 new front tires for 5 days of use. Do you suppose, had I known ahead of time that that accident was coming, that I would have spent the money, blah, 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 blah? Have you ever done anything like that in your life? Like, that seemed completely pointless. Had I known this, right? I mean, I would have had a much grander anniversary dinner last night if only I'd had that money. So we think. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And happy anniversary to Mike and Leanne Nash, also celebrating yesterday. Woo! Then, Friday morning, Paige calls me. Of course, insurance is smooth and there's never any hiccups, right? Right. So you don't need any more about the drama we've been having with all this. Nothing like a five-car pileup with five different insurance companies to get a party started. Nothing like it. Nothing like it. So we get a call after I called on Thursday night. I called the insurance company of the one who crashed into the back of her and gave the spiel that my kids have come to know, which is, what do we need to do to expedite this situation? My kids mock me for the use of that word, but they call me when they're in trouble and want me to use that word with these companies. So that's what I did. And suddenly we were getting somewhere. We were moving. Well, the lady wonderfully called back Friday morning to say, listen, I'm so sorry. I know I told you the tow company would be out today, but it doesn't look like they'll be out today. That call no sooner ends, Paige gets a second call. It's the tow truck driver outside of her neighborhood saying, hey, I'm here. What's the gate code? Does life feel like that sometimes? Like the right hand has no clue at all. The insurance company just called her to say they're not coming today. He's at the gate. Does life feel like that sometimes? Just this arbitrary, does anybody know what's going on? That's the kind of stuff Kohelet's getting at here. This seeming, who can make sense of things? Things just seem so random and even pointless at times. Is that so? Life and the events within it can seem so arbitrary. Is there any purpose? Is there any design? And perhaps more importantly, is there any hope beyond all that? Here's my point, or if you will, title this morning. We need divine revelation and not mere observation for life under the sun. We need something bigger than what we can see, what we feel, what we think. We need that. Where do we go for that? Well, I'm going to summarize this section of what Kohelet's saying. I said this last week. There's a proverbial sense to some of this. There are verses that seem like, okay, is that connected to what you just said, or is that just kind of a standalone thought? We can't exhaust every single thought. I want to tell you, this passage was a bear. This one in particular was a bear to work through, but I think we've got some flow and direction for this through two summaries and then that gospel glimpse that we've been talking about. He's got really two things to say. They're not necessarily new, but he's expounding on it. This is all driving to where he's going to go in chapter 12, which we'll get to in a few weeks. Number one, wisdom is beyond our grasp. We know that. Secondly, death comes to all. We know that. That's his assessment of things. He's going to make some commentary around those two grand ideas. So chapter 8 in its entirety is really the summary that wisdom is beyond our grasp. And he's breaking it down in a few ways. He begins after asking these two rhetorical questions, who is like the wise and who knows the interpretation of things. He starts there. He's asked those questions before, and without even having to read further, we know the answer. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? The answer is no one and no one. That's what he's saying. Now, he drops into this idea, though, in the second half of verse 1, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. So what's he saying in verse 1? He's saying, who really is wise? No one. And who really knows the interpretation of a thing? Who can make sense out of the randomness of things in life? He's saying no one. But then he's adding this in the second part. But on that rare occasion, in that rare moment when somebody comes along to help you make sense of something, oh man, that can change your face. You know what I mean? Think of it this way. Think of Joseph with Pharaoh. Do you remember? Genesis 41. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let's summarize this because it's a picture, and I think it's worth drawing it out a little bit because it actually illustrates what Kohelet's talking about. Genesis 41. This is where Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream. You remember, he had the dream. And in this dream, there's cows on the bank of the Nile, and some of them, there are seven attractive cows, and they're plump, and then there's seven that are very sickly looking, and then there are stalks and grain, and there's some that are good, but then there's others that are bad. And he wakes up in the morning, right, with those dreams, and this is what Genesis tells us. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt. How many? All. And he called for all its wise men. How many? All. Pharaoh told him his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. You see what Kohelet's asking? Who is wise? Like, no one. Not even all the wise men of Egypt gathered together and all the dream tellers and the magicians. You get all of them in a room, none of them can tell Pharaoh what his dream means. That's what Kohelet's getting at. We just don't possess the ability. And we're told his spirit was troubled. How many of us realize when your spirit is troubled, your face is what? Down, right? You're like, why is your face downcast? We're asked in scripture. Like our face usually, some of us can masquerade better than others, but generally speaking, our countenance gives away, right? What we're feeling, what we're thinking. And that was Pharaoh when he woke up that morning. He's troubled. They know it. He gathers them all together. Nobody can do it. And then there's this interesting thing. The chief cupbearer, you know, he has that flashback. Remember when Joseph interpreted the cupbearer's dream and he survived and the baker didn't? Remember that? And remember what Joseph asked the cupbearer to do? Do you recall? Hey, would you let Pharaoh know I'm down here? Could you do that for me? Remember that? Thank you. I'm going to wait. Do you remember that? Thank you. Thank you. Yes. And he has that. Wait, there was something I was supposed to do 3 years ago. Oh, yeah. Hey, by the way, Pharaoh, you're having some trouble interpreting your dream this morning. There's a guy. He's downstairs, you know, in your dungeon, in your prison. He's actually pretty good at this. He prophesied I'd live and the baker would die. And well, guess what? The baker's not here this morning. We should probably go call him. And so he does, and he comes up, and he retells it all. And then you know how it goes. Joseph tells him, I don't interpret dreams, but I know the God who does. And he gives him the interpretation, and he lays out a business plan how to take care of this. Verse 37 of Genesis 41, this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. That word pleased in Hebrew, it literally means it was good in his eyes. Okay? Back to Ecclesiastes 8:1. A man's wisdom makes his face shine. That's what happened for Pharaoh when he got the interpretation. He went from a troubled spirit face to a making my face shine. And then you know how that ends. Nobody would have more power in Egypt than Joseph except for Pharaoh himself. That must have been a humbling moment for the magicians, the wise men, for everybody. But that's what Kohelet's talking about. It's so rare. It's so rare to have a Joseph come along. Occasionally they do, but you can't count on it. And so from there, he goes on to elaborate about wisdom being beyond our grasp. First, he talks about leaders, and we can summarize it this way, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 8. Leaders are just like everyone else as it relates to wisdom. Leaders really don't always or even necessarily ever have more wisdom than everybody else, but there is something they do have, which is power. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. The word of the king is supreme. Notice, he didn't say the word of the king is wise. What he's getting at is he's the king. So you can go make a logical, rational argument with him and make your case and take your stand against him, but he might chop your head off because he can, because he's the king. And whatever he says rules. Now, you got to go back in time in their government, their structure, No, we're not living quite like that. But it's happening in other parts of the world in different ways. Somebody says something that actually sounds wise and challenges their government, and their social media gets cut off magically. Why? Because the government can. Same principle. He didn't say the king is wise. It's just that he has power. Who may say to him, "What are you doing?" Do you remember Nathan before he approached David? What was his heart posture? Do you remember? Anyone? Anyone? He was just rocking with confidence and charged right into the king's presence, or B, he was scared to death. B. Why? Because David was the king. And if David didn't like what he had to say, which knowing what he said, we could imagine David didn't like what he had to say, he could have had Nathan killed. Kings aren't necessarily wise. They just have power. Kohelet sees the folly of that. It's folly. Leaders are like everyone else. But they have power. They have power. He adds in verses 10 through 13, the senselessness of things. What I can see makes no sense. I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. What things? Wicked things. They were being praised for doing wicked things and in the holy place. This is meaningless. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Now, there's one of those verses. It looks like it could stand by itself. It could be connected. Either way, it doesn't matter. The point stands. He could be saying it in connection to verse 10, which is, so I've watched this. I've watched wicked people go into the holy place and do wicked things in the holy place. And the people, instead of wanting justice, wanting to see righteousness prevail, they actually praise it. And there was never any consequence for the wicked they did. So what does this create in the heart of man? Well, frustration with justice, but in other hearts, it's we might as well go do the same thing. Right? That's still going on in our day. Justice is not swift. Now, we could all probably agree that we don't want to see justice happen so swiftly that it was actually injustice, that people have no trial, they have no recourse. No, that's not at all what we want to see. But more often than not, we see the opposite, don't we? Something happens and somebody goes. I don't know how this all works. So forgive me if I'm just way off base. You follow the story, this gal from UCF, she died Friday night. She was walking across a lawn, not on the side of the road, and a drunk man runs her over and leaves the scene. And apparently it hit someone else somewhere else. And then they find him lying in a heap outside of his car with his drug overdose on University Boulevard. And he was set free on bond. I don't get that. I don't understand that. And then they go and rearrest him yesterday morning after she died with new charges. Can you imagine being the parents of that girl in those days of vigil and prayer in the hospital that somehow she might come out of this? And this guy's going to Wawa? That's frustrating, isn't it? Now, yes, he's in jail this morning. And thankfully, without bond options. But all too often, that's what we see. That's what Kohelet's looking at. This, it just doesn't make any sense. How do you make sense of these things? Things seem so random, so arbitrary. This girl's just walking along. Now her life is over, and this guy for 3 days was out on bond? Seeing wickedness exalted with seemingly no consequence, what Kohelet is saying is that creates in other children of men's hearts the desire to do evil because they figure, what's it matter? I'm not going to get in trouble for it anyway. Or the little bit of trouble doesn't outweigh what I think is the gain. And then he adds this, he's like, okay, but Though a sinner does evil 100 times, prolongs his life, I know it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. It won't be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So he's kind of got this, all right, I can't make any sense of this, but I'm going to hold on to this much, and we'll come back to that in a little while. And then in these last couple of verses of the chapter, he keeps expanding on this idea of, listen, we don't know what's going on. We really don't. So listen, enjoy what you can while you can, with who you can, for as long as you can, because you really don't know what's going on. There's a vanity that takes place. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say this is vanity. So I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God's given him under the sun. So on this Independence Day week, I think we could paraphrase them this way. Listen, there's stuff going on in your life that makes no sense. There's stuff going on in the world that makes no sense. You can sit around and stress yourself out about all that and try to figure it out. Remember, no one's really wise, so you're not going to get the answers. So you might as well go to Red Hot Boom this week. Have some people over, have some burgers, calm down. You stressing out over all this isn't going to change a thing. That's his hopeful take. Under the sun. There's nothing you can do. You can't control things. Which, I laugh and I try it, and I know some of you are at least like me. I mean, when I called that insurance company the other night, I really thought I had the power to control something. Right? Like, it's ridiculous. It isn't going to happen just because I called. Well, Dad's calling. It's going to get done now. Thanks for the vote of confidence, kids. Nothing's happening. It's all random. They don't even know our own tow truck drivers are coming. We're not in control. We're not in control. We're not. He knows that. So enjoy what you can while you can with who you can. Why? Why should you do that? That comes to his second observation. You should do that because I have looked on this earth under the sun and I've recognized something about everybody. They all die. Death comes to all. Second observation. Doesn't matter who they are, the king, the servant, the righteous, the wicked. It doesn't matter. I've observed this one reality. The end result is the same for them all. Your life could be pleasant. Your life could be difficult. Doesn't matter. In the end, result is the same. I laid this to heart, verse 1, examining all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it's love, hate, man doesn't know, both are before him. It's the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous, the wicked, the good, the evil, clean, unclean, to him who sacrifices, him who doesn't sacrifice, as the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil that's done under the sun. The same event happens to them all. All right, you think he's trying to tell us something? He has said it in every way he can think to say it. Makes me think of... I saw this documentary, strange documentary. I don't know why I watched it, but I was fascinated with it. But it's basically these cartel families in Mexico and how they try to outdo one another in the cemeteries by erecting larger monuments in the graveyards. Like, ha-ha, our family's more powerful than your family, said the dead person. It makes no sense. Like, and the point, the picture would be this. Okay, so there's this massive monumental tombstone, and then next to it is this like little wooden sign that's faded under the heat of the sun. Guess what? Results the same. Doesn't make a difference. I'm not sure Kohelet had drug cartel people in mind when he wrote this, but it's those kinds of things, the absurdity of things like that person, wow, they just lived an exemplary life. But the same result came. Or it's the opposite. I didn't know him very well, but there was a time, I guess you could say I had something of a friendship with him. Some of you will know this name, David Pallison. He was a counselor and led this Christian counseling ministry out of Westminster's Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, where we come from. And occasionally he came to our church. We sat under his teaching. Wonderful man, great man. Just recently died of pancreatic cancer. Didn't get to finish his last book. You see those things, right? But then this guy over here, wow. He gets 3 more decades and has not made 1 positive contribution to society. Why, God? Kohelet doesn't know, except that he knows that in the end it isn't going to matter. The result will be the same. And he goes on. The hearts of the children of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Then he says this very interesting thing in verse 4, but he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. I confess, that one took a while in study. What? Here's his point. Here's the contrast. Which is more powerful, a lion or a dog? A lion. Hold that thought. Which is more powerful, a living dog or a dead lion? A living dog. His point is, lions die too. So it's better to be living than dead, even if while you're living you're a dog and not a lion, but it's still better to be a living dog than a dead lion. For the living know they'll die, the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. I think a way to take verses 5 and 6, I know the roads out here have changed, but if we could go back in time, I have no idea what Cimarron Boulevard looked like 50 years ago. Does anybody here know that? I assume it didn't look like it does now. Maybe a little smaller. But it was there. And I know the further south you'd go on it, you know, there may have been some orange groves or whatever, some cattle ranches, whatever, left over back in the day. The point is, there were cars and people were coming and going on that road, whatever it was in that day. And in those cars were righteous people, loving people, and in those cars were wicked, envious, hateful people. Who remembers any of them? Who remembers who was driving on Cimarron Boulevard 50 years ago, June 30th? Nobody. Nobody. That's what he's getting at. Well, thanks for the pick-me-up, Aaron, on this happy 4th of July week. Here's the point. What has Kohelet been doing? He's observing. And what he's observing is real. But it's limited. It's limited. We need divine revelation, not mere observation, to make sense of life under the sun. So that's our gospel transition. That's our gospel glimpse. Kohelet needs a fuller revelation, and it's found in Jesus Christ. That's where the right side of our Bible will take us, the part he didn't have. So we don't fault him for what he shared. What he shared is true if that's the fullness of revelation you have at that time. And we got to remember other parts. He's already alluded. He's alluded to a life beyond the under the sun life. He's alluded to life under the grave. Why else would he say things like, but in the end, I know it is better to be righteous than wicked. And he said in chapter 3 that God himself has put eternity into the hearts of men. So he has, like the Old Testament does, it has glimpses of eternity without developing it. They're there, but in shadow. That the New Testament explodes. And so I want to give you 4, if you will, gospel glimpses. What do you do with what we just saw in Ecclesiastes 8 in the first half of chapter 9? Number 1. And this kind of goes with the title. Divine revelation, church, divine revelation is always more trustworthy than our empirical observations. Amen? Simply said, we need more than what we see, think, and feel to make sense of this life. We need more than that. We need divine revelation. We need that as Kohelet himself knew. We need those I know, I know, I know. This is what, as Hebrews would say, the saints of old were commended for, knowing without seeing yet with their physical eyes. Knowing there is someone who sees and knows the end from the beginning and who has promised to make all things right. By the way, this is our evangelistic call, I think, in a nutshell. We are living in times, we are living in a culture where people, that's how they're living, for what I can think, what I can see, what I can feel. And that's it. And that's how they're interpreting Scripture. That's how they're interpreting, if I feel this enough, it must be so. That's our evangelistic call, church, to help people to understand, no, there's truth greater than what you know, what you feel, what you see. That's our call. People all around are under the illusion that they know. They know. Divine revelation is more trustworthy than empirical observation. Personally, pastorally, what does that mean? It means when we're in crisis. It means when we're in a valley. It means when things aren't making sense. We need that divine pause in our hearts. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Yes, what I'm seeing right now looks unjust, looks unfair, looks fill in the blank. But I know. I know. Do you know, church? Do you know? We, our emotions, our thoughts, our feelings, our line of vision, not a very good barometer of reality, eternally speaking. Amen? Not a good barometer of reality. With that, we can then secondly live confidently that our labors and even our trials, they are not in vain. It is not all random. It is not all meaningless. It is not all pointless. There is someone who can affirm that our trials and our sorrows will not have the last word. It is not as hopeless as it may seem to Kohelet in his limited under the sun view of things. Now, I was thinking about this different ways. Our labor, our trials, our work, our efforts, they're not in vain. Now I'm imagining this, but in this just very emotional time we seem to be in as a country, it's not hard for me to imagine. You know, what's one of the most common songs that's going to be set to radio stations on the 4th this week at these 4th of July fireworks celebrations? God Bless the USA, different songs like that, but that's the first one that came to mind. And you know, for some people, that'll like create a tear and like waving the flag and, man, I love this country. And others will be like, how arrogant? How arrogant are America? God Bless the USA. What about the rest of the world? Have you looked around this country? This country's going to hell in a handbag. Everything's wrong. Everything's wrong. Why, but, you know, it's like, oh, okay, why are you even at the 4th of July fireworks if that's how you feel? Like, stay home, please. Really. But that's the reality. That's what we're living in, these kinds of times. But you know what? And so you get people who just feel like there's no point in doing anything. But no, we can acknowledge, you know what? There is a lot wrong in our country. We can acknowledge that. And by the way, that shouldn't shock anyone because last I checked, the United States and the map that is the United States of America is as much under the fall as the rest of the world. So I'm not shocked or surprised that we've got problems. There's not a divine bubble over the USA, like fall everywhere else but not there. No, it's not true. Even at Disney World, people die. There is nowhere under the sun that this is not reality. But you know what? There's a lot worth working for in this country too. Like those kids on the soccer field yesterday. There's things worth doing because we know. Oh, it's not because everything we see is bliss. It's because we know. You've heard this 1,000 times. It's that boy on the beach picking up starfish and throwing them back when there's thousands of starfish. You know how that story goes, right? And the old crankety man's like, "Why? What are you doing? Why are you bothering? What are you going to the 4th of July fireworks for?" You can't change reality for all these starfish. You might be right. But I can for this one. And then this one. And then this one. I mean, think if we applied that mindset. I mean, imagine Mike had come up here. "Listen, Aaron, I know you asked me to pray, but don't you know there's a lot more orphans in the world than the 85 you're going to serve next week? What about all the rest of them? What are you going to do about all them? Why bother to go at all?" And the team's like, "Well, that was depressing. We're not going." That is the mindset of some. You can't change anything. Why? No, 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 no. Our labor, even for one, is not in vain. Whatever the one thing is God's asking you to do, can I ask you to do it with all your might for the glory of God? Without getting sidetracked with whether or not you're changing the whole entire world, you don't have to. Just change whatever you're working with by the grace of God, with the power of God. Work right there to do good in the face of fallenness, because your labor is not in vain. We can do more than just, "Well, I guess we'll just make burgers on the 4th. What else can we do?" Yeah, make that burger on the 4th, or you're vegan, or whatever you're eating. But do good, too. Do good, too. Third gospel glimpse: rest in the midst of the chaos, because God will judge the righteous and the wicked. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Ecclesiastes 3:17. Now, I'm just speaking for me. Maybe I'm speaking for you. Isn't this a big part of the angst of our life sometimes? We don't see justice on our timetable, right? We see something, it's unjust, and we want it to change, and it's not changing quick enough. So much of the angst of our life is God's timing and our timing often don't coincide. Have you noticed that? Are any of you seeking direction for God's will in your life right now? And you're not getting the answer on the timetable you want? Are you waiting for something and it hasn't happened yet? That's so much of the testing of our faith, isn't it? Our timetable and God's timetable just don't seem to align. And if one morning you just wake up and agree to be on my timetable, and for some reason he seems unmoved by that. So we need that gospel glimpse. But let's take that another way. I asked you this a few weeks ago. Just think about justice. Do you really want God to execute justice swiftly? Against who? Exactly. Let's never forget, for God is not unjust, but he is patient, wishing all men and women to come to repentance. Aren't you glad the minute before your conversion, God didn't say, "No more justice"? How many of you remember your point in time conversion? You remember it. It was a moment. Maybe not the minute, but you remember where you were, what was going on, the moment. What if right before that moment, God had said, "No moment, justice"? I'm not saying we shouldn't seek justice. I'm saying be careful what we wish for. God is patient. In due time. And God will judge. That's very freeing gospel news this morning. That means you and I don't have to. We can love, we can serve. We don't have to judge. He'll take care of it. He's pretty good at it. Finally, most significantly, coming out of chapter 9, resurrection. Kohelet needs a fuller revelation, and it's found in Jesus Christ. And that ultimate revelation to set straight the crookedness of all this death talk in chapter 9 is resurrection. It's not a significant theme in the Old Testament. I mentioned that. It's there in seed form, but it explodes in technicolor in the New Testament, and especially in the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ, that morning when God robbed the grave. And he will rob the grave for every believer in Jesus Christ. Everything changed when Jesus rose from the grave. Everything. It is God's vindication sign. I am in control. I will make all things right. I will. It's his declaration that your sin and my sin and your physical death and my physical death will not get the last word. It's the basis. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the basis of our faith, our justification, our hope, and ultimately our victory over our grave if he tarries. Think about that. His birth is not the vindication. Do you know that? We really ought to be buying more Easter gifts than Christmas gifts. His birth is not the vindication. His resurrection is the vindication. Otherwise, he was just a baby who was born and died. But he didn't die. Except for 3 days, and was rose again from the dead. And that means our physical death, our sins, failures, our weaknesses, our faithless moments, our days of groaning, days of despair, hopeless nights, all of that is going to get swallowed up in resurrection. It's not as pronounced here as where I grew up, but every spring, do you remember this? Every spring, people got happier in the Northeast. I mean, they're neighbors we would not see for months. And that first April weekend, that first Saturday where there was like sunshine and a blue sky and it was like north of 50 degrees and all of a sudden, everybody's out. Because 50 there is like 85 here. Everybody's happy, and oh, is that groaning? Spring is groaning in the Northeast because one Saturday it's beautiful, and the next Saturday you're shoveling snow. And if you're in Minnesota, you're doing that all year. But the countenance of people, everything was different. Why? I believe with all my heart because it's in our DNA. Resurrection feels right. Life. Leaves growing on the tree, not dying on the tree. One of them feels right, one of them isn't. That's the crazy thing about fall. If you're a Jim Gaffigan fan, listen to his spiel on fall. I mean, really, we're looking at death and we're calling it beautiful. Yeah, October's great in the Northeast. The problem is November, December, January, February, and March. That's the problem. It's death. The sun disappears, it's gray, everything is bleak. It's like you take color photos, but they're monotone. Because it's real. And then April comes. Then April comes. Would you please? Christian, you can make your way. I'm going to say this and read this. We're going to go to communion in a moment because Kohelet said something. He said, listen, eat, drink, enjoy what you can. Yeah, he had no idea. Church, we're going to eat and drink. There's a banquet getting ready like we've never seen. How do I know that's true? How do you know it's true? It's right here. If it helps you to get into your future that is sure and certain, if this helps you, close your eyes. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It means it's going to be beautiful, church. It's going to be breathtaking. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And in that moment, church, we are all overwhelmed. We have no other reaction but to just weep, which is why verse 4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold. In other words, listen to me. Listen. I am making all things new. So write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true. Church, do you believe this morning?
Church, we're about to celebrate. We're about to remember. I just want to warn you, as the ushers are serving the elements, I want to invite those of you that may feel when you come to the table of the Lord like I did growing up. I don't know why growing up I would go to church, and every time there was communion, there was this dread in me. Because the way I saw communion was, there was always an emphasis on the looking inward, where they warned you to look at your sin and confess it before the Lord. And that's the right thing to do. But when we look at communion in Scripture, communion is way more than just looking inwardly. Communion, what we're about to do, is not a secondary part of the service. It's a moment where we go from hearing the proclamation of the gospel from a preacher, and at this point now, we all become preachers as we're proclaiming the death of our Lord and his resurrection. And though I do encourage you to check your heart and to confess your sin, I want to remind you that at this moment, what we're doing is not only looking inwardly, but we're looking back to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I remember sitting there in my pew when I was little, when I was younger, feeling condemned by all the ways that I had failed God, racking my brain, trying to remember every single way that I had failed God that week, and there was many of them. And I felt shame, and I felt overwhelmed by it, because as I was looking at my sin, I forgot to look backward at what Jesus Christ did on that cross. And so as you're looking into your heart this morning, I want to remind you to look backward, and that when Jesus died on that cross for you, he knew 100% of the things that you were going to do. He still died for you. Church, when we partake of the sacrament of communion, it's not just something we are doing for God, but it's also about what God is doing in us. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. It's one of those places that God tells us that this is where he dispenses his grace for sanctification for his people. We are not only looking inwardly, we're looking backward. But I also want to encourage you right now, look around you and look at the hundreds of brothers and sisters that are proclaiming with you the beauty of the cross and the resurrection. And now, I want you to look forward at the supper of the Lamb that Aaron was talking about. Betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. And as you take this bread and you partake of it, remember that you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. Let us partake. He then took the cup and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Let us partake of the blood. In church, after partaking of the Lord's body, let us sing, let us proclaim, let us celebrate the beauty of our Lord, his sacrifice on the cross, and the resurrection that came after that.
Church, I invite you to stand as we sing this song, Let It Be Jesus.
Let it be Jesus, the first name that I call. Let it be Jesus.